Anybody need a lesson 6 or 7?
7.
I need 7.
Uh-oh. You got 7 here.
I need 7. I got an extra 7 because I died online. Which one? Who's that? Which one?
I'll share one. Okay, lesson 6. Isaiah 42, verse 2 and 3. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Where'd y'all come up with fulfillment? Matthew 12. Pretty straightforward on that one. One of the things that you think about, at least I do every once in a while, I think about how Jesus walked the earth and really God's plan for man's salvation. And you can even go back further than that. The fact that God gave man a free will. You know, God could have created us in a way that he could just decide that we're going to take this role and you're okay, the next role is not okay, and more or less what Calvinistic theology holds, and that is that God's going to make the choice, you have no thing to say in it. Jesus, the way God chose to save man through a suffering Messiah, God could have chosen another way. And I say that to say this about Jesus in this particular prophecy. Jesus came on the scene as God had planned him to, and he operated in a way that didn't really, I mean, it will bring attention to him because of what he teaches, but he didn't bring attention to himself on the basis that men a lot of times do, and that is to extol themselves, to, in the case of his environment, probably the equivalent would be to be well-versed in the Greek oratory. If you think about it in terms of, for those of you who have been around for a few years and watch TV, anybody remember Oral Roberts? I'm reminded of Oral Roberts several years ago. Oral Roberts was a quote faith healer. And he was on TV, he had a TV show. But he was on TV, and he was claiming at the time, asking people, send money, because if you don't send money, I'm going to die. That was his plea. So he was trying to get people, and he was pretty overt, trying to get people to send money or he would die. He didn't get the money he was looking for. He didn't die immediately. And of course, like all men, he would die. But that's practicing something. That's the sensationalism that we're kind of accustomed to in this day and age coming from men. But that's not true in the case of Jesus. Jesus didn't practice his ministry that way. I gave you two references, Matthew 8, when he healed the leper. And y'all remember what he told the leper?
Not tell anybody.
You've got Luke 8, when he raised the synagogue official's daughter. What did he tell? What did he say then? Tell no one. You go back to his first miracle, recorded miracle. And what was in what was that?
Water wine.
And what did he say?
He went to his mother first.
Yes.
That his time wasn't.
It wasn't his time.
But he did it.
He did it. Yeah. But the point is, that was a case of. Those are cases, at least, where Jesus is managing, if you like, these kind of words we'd use, managing his appearing on the scene to really begin the heavy load of the teaching he was going to do. He came on, he came in as a simple carpenter's son. Wasn't any pomp and circumstance. He wasn't the king's son in the sense of the worldly king. They got a lot of notoriety, and you know, the nation would be celebrating around him. That was not the way God chose to carry out his plan. Instead of that, what set Jesus apart and really elevated Jesus in the eyes of the people for a long time was what he taught. His message was truth, and that's really what he used to conquer, not the strength of his persona, not his charismatic nature. That was not the case. John 18:37. Makes this statement to Pilate. And Pilate says, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, Pilate asks this question, we're familiar with, what is truth? John 8:31-36. Wait, there's a statement here that we're all familiar with. That Jesus makes, what is it?
Know the truth.
The truth should make you free. Look at John 17 while we're John 18. We'll just look at the first four verses of John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do." And then he goes on. Of course, says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself," as he was looking forward to his suffering, death, and then really the resurrection, and what would come after. And so we'll see this, we'll talk about this more as we go on. Jesus, in carrying out his mission, chose to make sure that he brought glory to the Father, and that was it. That was his desire, and that he did the will of the Father. Even the Father would have wanted. Yes, Mike.
The passage here uses a couple of comparisons that, you know, we're not necessarily familiar with. This idea of a bruised reed shall he not break. I think the idea there is that a reed might be used for a staff, but if the staff were broken or bruised, as it says, you know, he wouldn't break it. The flax, smoking flax, I think, was something that was used to actually kindle a fire. And so here you've got a smoldering flax, but he won't extinguish that, which would be quite easy to extinguish. You could just, you know, step on your foot and put it out. And I don't know, my as I see that, I see his compassion, his humbleness, his mercy, and so forth. And so I don't know if that's the idea behind this whole prophecy or not, but that's the idea that I see in this. When you go look at the Beatitudes, that is required of us. In some sense, this prophecy seems to me to bring, you know, those traits out. If you just look at the naked words itself, he should not cry. When you go to Hebrews 5:7, it talks about him crying out. There's crying out there as unto the Lord. I don't associate this with necessarily a quiet voice. And we've already talked about, I think last week, him throwing out the money exchangers and so forth, and at times he expressed anger. But the attitude that he had toward others was a merciful, compassionate, humble attitude.
Now we were talking, and we'll see that even yet. But this whole section is intended to show some things, some aspects of Jesus' character, and we talked last week, last class, character leading to really behavior. And to Mike's point, well made. It isn't, as we've talked about a number of these prophecies, and just Bible verses in this way in the base case, but none of these prophecies, you see different dimensions described, if you please, in the sections of text we look at. And that's been pointed out by others, and just, you know, that's just a fact. And you can see different dimensions of some of the things we read in terms of the, when you look at Jesus, how he acted and what kind of attitude he had about his behavior. So, good points. Anything else before we move on?
I think one of the things that impressed me in Luke 11, you know, we have the story where they're asking for another sign, and you were talking about Jesus not just being here for sensationalism and putting on a show. And in verse 29, he says, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah." And then he goes on to explain, you know, that. I mean, he did a lot of wooing, and he did a lot of name calling to people who did not have a good heart. And yet he was compassionate towards people, and because he wanted them to repent. But he didn't give way to their false heart or to their foolishness. I mean, he did it, but he didn't make a big show of it. I mean, he would be either reclining at the table at one time when we were at Simon's house, or he would be, you know, among them. But he didn't get on the mountain and spring it.
Well, we'll talk about it if we get to it in this class or the next class for sure. We'll talk about this aspect of Jesus' teaching to the Jews in particular, and what kind of response he got, and why he got the response he got. And we'll get that a little bit later on, hopefully. Okay, Isaiah 53:7. Of course, we're very familiar with Isaiah 53. He makes this statement: "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He destroys the land of the slaughter, and the sheep before shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth." I don't know what y'all came up with. There are a number of ways y'all can answer for fulfillment. What y'all get for fulfillment? There's a bunch of ways you can do this.
There's a bunch of places when he's tried. I have Matthew 26:63 for the high priest, and then 27:12-14 for Pilate, and then that's all recorded in Mark 14:61.
I put down this verse in 1 Peter 2:23. This is it probably is a little bit misleading when I said attitude and actions before the Sanhedrin. Attitudes and actions really are more of a summary of how Jesus behaved throughout this period as he was being maligned and ultimately crucified. 1 Peter 2:23. Back page. He says, while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's a good, my way of thinking, that's a good way of summing up. You look what went on, as Rocky pointed out, Matthew 26, in this case, Matthew 26, when he was before the Sanhedrin, and they were charging him. Of course, they tried to charge him with what amounted to false testimony. Finally got a couple of guys that would conspire together and agree, but what they said was, of course, not what Jesus said. They attributed to saying he'd tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. Of course, he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body, his death and resurrection. And then he went before Pilate. We see the same thing. He really didn't. He just didn't rebuke. He did not rebuttal to the accusations they were making, which was made against him by those who were trying to have him crucified. Jesus, his whole attitude throughout this, his behavior throughout this, was again one of suffering servant, a sacrificial lamb, and one who did not, I mean, didn't hold off, obviously, stating the truth. When asked if he was the king, he answered that question, but he did not try to rebuke the charges directly. Yes, Rocky?
It's interesting here, Wally, that here in this 1 Peter verse 22, we have a fulfillment of it. Here we have, in verse 22, Isaiah 53 being quoted.
Mm-hmm.
And then the fulfillment in 23. So there's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's put in the setting for us in the context. He's using that as an illustration. Go back to verse 13 about how we should submit to human institutions, and then verse 18, servants be submissive. So he's in Christ, how God is using all these different pieces for many different purposes. And in this case, it's how we should be.
Yeah, good point. And of course, in our case, with Jesus, the things that he did, remember these things we are to emulate. We're to emulate Jesus. He is our example and our leader and our king. So, good point.
And it follows the whole teaching there in 1 Peter of doing right, even amidst suffering.
Yeah.
Christ was the example.
Right.
And, in all of that, patiently enduring it, but doing right.
Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. I just bring this up to tie into something I said at the beginning of class. 26th chapter and verse 51. But he's back. He's in the garden. After he's prayed and that, and he's about ready to be, or he is being betrayed. About to be, but he is. In verse 51. Verse 53 is all we've got to look at. Do you not think I can appeal to my Father and Lord and to put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And Jesus had the power to bring a halt to what was going on, didn't he? And that isn't what he was sent here to do, or how God had planned this, or how he chose to behave under duress. Look at verse 56. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Again, we just see in terms of things that have been carried out, that get carried out, that transpire, this fulfillment over and over again, things that were said about him, about the events that would take place in the prophecies of old. Anything on that before we move on? Okay. Back to Zechariah. We've been here several times. And really, in some ways, this ties in what Mike was saying earlier about the passage out of Isaiah. These are passages that paint a picture, if you like, of who this Messiah is going to, who the Messiah is going to be, what he's going to be like. See this in Jesus being the New King, the King James Version. New King James Version, I think, says lowly. Gotta go back and look. Oops. Anybody know offhand what they have at the tip of their tongue?
What is it?
You mean the humble and mounted on the
donkey? Zechariah. Okay. Lowly as opposed to meek, or gentle rather. Sorry, as opposed to gentle. The actual word that's being translated here can be translated as lowly, can be translated as gentle. That's what I was really wanting to draw your attention to.
What verse?
Zechariah 9:9.
It's often translated as humble.
Yeah, mine says
as
humble.
Yeah. And they're related. I mean, they're related even though they're not the same. I mean, as far as in our English, in the connotation. And if you get to the fulfillment, what fulfillment did y'all come up with?
Well, I think we talked about it before, Matthew 21.
There you go. Yep. And it's, I mean, direct quote of Matthew. And again, one of these verses that some would argue are not fulfillment, but we'll leave that for another discussion.
What's that, John 12:15? Just to add the same.
Same thing? Yep. It may be fine tuning. It's hard to, sometimes hard on these words. Meek, lowly. We get the picture and don't have too much trouble understanding in our sense of things. The word meek meaning mild temper, patient under injury. Humbleness really is the absence of pride in oneself, isn't it? I mean, misplaced pride. The idea of meek is more the, I guess, one might say, more the idea of how you behave, almost, this gentle spirit that you have in terms of dealing with others. It also deals with, depending on how it's used, can also be in view of others, considerate of others, kind toward others in your disposition, not harsh, not severe. These are characteristics that were given to Jesus. Now, in this case, I think the contrast is probably more with how does he show up as a king? How does a normal king show up in this day and age? Heard two things, I didn't understand either one of them.
Upon circumstance, right?
Thank you. What did you say, Linda?
I said with a lot of, a lot of flair and a lot of, the best of everything. I mean, no expense.
And wouldn't be riding on a donkey, would it? If you're riding on a horse or on a fine chariot or something of that nature. But not in the case of Jesus.
But I also take this to be the nature of the kingdom.
It is. It is. I agree. And, it is the nature in the sense that, well, you may have a different view of the sense, but in my view, in the sense of this is a kingdom that is going to be ruled by this kind of a king on one side, and the other side of that is the subjects that are going to be subjected to that king or under that king are going to have this meekness, this gentleness. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of as Christ starts to talk about the character of those in the kingdom. It fits us to be our way of living as well. Do you have another comment, Mike? On that line.
Well, it has to do, I think, with what you're saying. It's the attitude of the king, the attitude of the subjects. It also has to do with the kingdom of salvation. The Jews were expecting more of a physical, material kingdom. And this is not that. It's one that is centered around the salvation of our souls.
All right, anything else on that? We will get to lesson 7. This lesson is on prophecies concerning his ministry. And if you look at the outline, we'll hit ministry, then we'll hit betrayal, then we'll hit 24-hour period of time. Dealing with his death. And there's a, this section, this particular subject could be, I guess we could spend the rest of our class on, the rest of the quarter on. It could be that expansive. We'll try not to do that. But it is, you know, when it comes to importance to you and me, clearly what Christ's mission was is of utmost importance to us. As we look through this aspect, we're going to see different dimensions. There's going to be a lot of overlap in them, obviously, as we look at them. But hopefully we'll just see it. We'll be able to see it from several different perspectives. And how the prophets look forward to these different aspects of Jesus' mission. First and foremost, I want to deal with, we'll start off with prophecy. Isaiah 49, 6 being one. Just drop down to the last line of that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And you know, we can look throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, at validation that this is why Jesus came. That Jesus came to save that which was lost, Matthew 18. Many, many other prophecies, or rather statements that are made in terms of the Gospels. I wanted to back up a step and just say, Jesus makes the point throughout his ministry that his ministry was to fulfill the will of God. And I'll give you a couple verses. John 5:30. Did I give you Galatians?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's look at Galatians 1:4. We're back at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And so you see this linkage. It's throughout, in particular the Gospels. It's heavy in John 4:34. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Hebrews 10:5, the body's been prepared for me, again, to do the will of God. So Jesus' purpose here is fulfilling a plan that had been in place since when?
From before the foundation of the earth.
Yeah, right. For the foundations of the earth, for eternity, for time, as we know it. And we looked, the very first thing we ever looked at in this class, more or less, was a prophecy that was made in the fall of man. And I was looking forward to, in Genesis 3:15, looking forward to the time that Christ would come and be victorious. So you go all the way back to before time, and this has been God's plan. Along comes the fall of man, and the promise is first made, and God's been carrying out this plan for those number of years up to the time of Christ's birth, and Jesus shows up to fulfill that plan. Mike?
This verse to me has an interesting point. Remember back when we discussed Isaiah 7, where it said, virgin shall have a son called him Emmanuel. Prior to that, Isaiah told King Ahaz to ask for a sign. It couldn't be too high, it couldn't be too low. And notice the wording here, he says in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, raise up, talking about Christ, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back Israel. He says, I will make you a light for the nations. So now, you know, it was too easy a thing. It was too easy to just bring the Jewish world back, you know, into a covenant relationship. He said he was going to do something that the Jews would have thought was impossible. And that was, he was going to bring the Gentiles into it.
And they still thought it was impossible when he showed up. And a good observation. I hadn't thought about it that way. It's right. It was interesting. I mean, you read the Gospels, it's interesting to watch Jesus as he operated among men. On the one hand, the Jewish nation had been prepared for his coming. On the other hand, they weren't prepared for his coming. And as we've talked about a little bit in the past, Jesus, the next comment was made, there's a compassion. There is a compassion about Jesus, even in terms of the people he's trying to teach, to bring them along. It isn't like Jesus shows up on the scene and all of a sudden everybody's going to hell because they're not listening to him. Maybe it's not a good way to put it, but Jesus is going to unfold through his teaching and try to bring people on board with what God's plan is. And you see that having a positive effect with those who have the right kind of heart, didn't understand everything. You wouldn't understand everything until it actually had taken place. I said wouldn't understand everything. Wouldn't understand a lot of things until the actual events took place. But Jesus took the time, made the effort to teach those that he was sent to save and to bring them along like a God to his creation, which is what the relationship was. Jesus, of course, from the get-go, giving some verses in Luke 2, he was proclaimed by the angels to be the Savior of the world. He was proclaimed that by John the Baptist in John 1. Jesus claimed it himself in John 3. The apostles claimed it in 1 John 4. So, all the parties involved in gospel, what would become the gospel, made clear who this Jesus was and what his purpose was. There's a statement in Colossians 1:20. Guess I better look. I'm not confusing it. Yes. We'll go to verse 19, Colossians 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell with him and in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus was meant to bring about peace, peace between me and God, peace between you and God. Of course, he was the Prince of Peace, as we know. And in spite of what this world wants to believe, there just isn't any other salvation except through this one called Jesus. And I know in this world, in our age at least, we see more and more of a disbelief in that and a choice, a belief that there are other ways to be saved, and that's just not the case. Is stated in Acts 4.
In our political system right now, there's been events that have brought up the subject of political correctness. This is an area here right now, there's a tremendous amount of that going on.
This would not be a political discussion. It might get me that way. But I am reminded of, and you hear it every once in a while, that I think it was 1955, memory serves me right, the term "In God We Trust" was put on, became the official, seemed like our statement, or whatever the right word is to describe that, put on the money and that kind of thing. And in line with what you said, that could not be done today. that kind of an action would not work today because of the kinds of things that the nature of the world we find ourselves in this country.
But you know, you've got for instance, discussions concerning the Muslim world. You've got these two concepts of Muslims, those that are out to kill, and such as that, and others saying that, no, we're really a peaceful people, and such as that. But then you've got passages, and there's a couple of places in John that says, you know, if you want to approach the Father, you've got to come to me.
Mm-hmm.
Which totally cuts down the whole Muslim concept.
Yeah. And the others, which I mean, it's not limited to that.
Yeah.
This is a society, we're in a tolerant society, whether it's Hindus or Buddhists, I mean, it's just a new age, I mean, it's a whole slew of beliefs that believe in some sort of nirvana out there, or afterlife, or whatever they're getting themselves reconstituted. Whatever. And so that's just, it's not new. I mean, that's not new, by the way. I mean, I'm standing here talking like it is, or like it's recent. That's not new. That's really no different than what Paul and Peter and the other apostles faced in the first century. It was called something different then. It was Gnosticism, but it's the same kind of belief. But there is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus made that clear. And Jesus put his stamp of approval on that. God did by the resurrection of Christ. Rocky?
I just want to follow up on that comment. That's kind of how it's always been for this nation, right? We've been a nation of immigrants bringing new ideas from all over the world. And we look at that as a negative. You know, now it's a society more tolerant. But what about the harvest? The harvest is really expanding. You know, you have these different beliefs. But here we are, us here, we're trying to spread the word. But we've got all these different faiths. Wonder, is that not God's providence in bringing other people from other faiths, from other parts of the world, and possibly hearing the truth? So consider it an opportunity and not
good point. Good observation.
Yeah.
And we can be thankful for it. I mean, I take the other side of the argument, the common argument from that. We can be very thankful because we do live, we're talking about the country, we live in a country that's free. It is based on tolerance. There is a fundamental basis in this country on tolerance. And that allows us to be meeting here. I say that allows us. God allows it. That allows us, in terms of the country we live in, to be here and be free and be able to have these kind of sessions. Okay. All right. Introduction, relationship to John. Isaiah 40, voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Four or five different places you'll find this in the New Testament. I trust you did. In the Gospels in particular. Malachi also prophesies about this one. Talking about Malachi 4, 5 through 6. And in particular, the term in there, just for fulfillment for a moment, there's a term in there, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And we see this comment attributed to John in right at the very beginning, in Luke, as John is... Zechariah has been made aware that he's going to have a son. You see that in Luke 1, 13 and 17. So that the as forerunner of the Messiah, as forerunner of Jesus, ultimately, was stated pretty clearly in at least these two places. When you think, I ask you to just consider, and in your own study, past studies, the condition of the nation of Israel in the time of Isaiah's writings. I thought of Malachi's too, for that matter. This is Ali. This is chapter 40, this particular verse. First 39 chapters, by and large, general. I'm just going to say general speaking, really speak of what kind of a condition in Judah.
Well, they're totally rebellious. It's right before, and it's right before Israel was taken out into Assyrian captivity.
Yeah, dark time, wasn't it, for the nation? And of course, they were guilty, and God was bringing about their punishment. And general, again, this is a general statement. The rest of Isaiah, generally, is a much brighter picture. A lot of it's a messianic in nature as well, as you go forward in it. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, there is a, you have this voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's not, you know, obviously it's not the Lord that's crying, it's somebody else, and it's a messenger of God. That would be making people aware of this one coming. But it wasn't, and we see this in John's case, it was not a, it did not elevate, John would not elevate himself, quite the contrary. He would give precedence to the one he was announcing. He didn't want to detract from the message that was to come through Christ, from the individual mission that was to come through Christ. So this is the prophecy, and we look at John as the fulfillment, and you see that in from right at the beginning. We mentioned Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias, and the fact that this one that was about to be born would be the forerunner, if you please, would go before. One that was going to be a savior of salvation for the people. So that said very early on in John's even before John's born for that matter. Matthew 3. Of course, John is in his carrying out his mission. It says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So there's the fulfillment right there in terms of Matthew describing John's mission on this earth.
And Jesus himself, and in Matthew 11, verse 10, says, "This is the one about whom it was written." We're talking about John. "Behold, I send my message before you." So right. He identifies John the Baptist as the messenger, the prophet that was from his mouth.
And in Matthew 17, again, he's talking to the apostles, and there he makes the connection with John and Elijah in the Elijah in Malachi 4:5-6. Okay? So we will pick up, of course, John identifies himself in John 1:19. We'll pick up with the next prophecy, which is God's messenger, the Lord willing, on Wednesday.
On Sunday.
I mean, Sunday.